Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would help us to look still with amazement at the sight that we've just sung about. The mighty Savior God hanging upon a cursed tree. Father, we praise you and we thank you for the love that moved your heart to send Christ to redeem rebels. And we thank you that redeemed and brought to yourself, that we are as safe as we can be, that we are secure now as we will be in heaven. We are thankful, Father, that you have devised such a plan, that you have, by your own strength and by your own zeal, carried it out, and you will complete all that you've begun. We're grateful, Father, that you do not start things and not finish them, that you are not revising your plans as you go along, that you do not have to experiment and have trials and error, but God, you devise perfect plans, and you carry those plans out perfectly and completely. There is no there's no error. There's no room for hiccups, because there are no hiccups. Everything is foreseen. Everything is understood. Everything is planned and accounted for. God, we stand in wonder at your ability to rule and reign over your creation and to bring about your will perfectly. Father, we trust that you're able to do that even when we don't completely understand what's happening around us. We are glad to know that you do reign providentially and that you are bringing about your good purposes. We're glad to know that you are able to work out all things for the good of those who love you. Father, we do bring to you the Green family now as they grieve the loss of Chris's mother. Father, we ask that even as they grieve, that you would comfort their hearts and that you would give them, Chris and Bonnie particularly, opportunities to speak to family members. We pray, Father, that they would be able to point them to you. Father, we pray for many who are sick. We ask, God, that you would strengthen them and that you would let them know your presence and comfort even as they're sick. Father, we pray for some who are not physically ill, but who do despair and carry heavy weights. Father, we are glad to know that even in those times, we're not left alone and we're not left to our own strength or devices, but we do have a friend who sticks closer than a brother. We do have a God who comforts us with all comfort. God, we pray that we would not trust in ourselves, but that we would look to you, that we would trust you, that our hope and our joy would be that you are all that you say you are, and that your heart is turned toward your children. Now, Father, as we look again into your word and as we seek to understand the things written here, we pray that you would guide us. We ask for your help. And God, we pray that you would help us not just to be informed, but to be obedient. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32. I'd like to read the first 10 verses. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us, as this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt. We do not know what has become of him." Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters and bring them to me. Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it with a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So the next day they arose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" The Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." Last week we looked at the sin of anger. Anger is not always sinful. Right here we see that God is angry. There is a righteous anger, times when it's appropriate to express anger. But when we look at humanity, when we look at ourselves, and more importantly, when we look at the scriptures, we see that our anger, man's anger, is more often sinful than not. Our anger is often excused. We have our reasons, but our reasons are too often empty excuses. Our reasons fall flat because they usually fail to take into account our own hearts. And anger is a revealer of the heart. Anger very often comes when someone takes or threatens to take something that we value. And what makes me angry then reveals what it is that I value. Last week we saw that in the Bible our misplaced values are often centered around either possessions or reputation or control, the desire to control. But behind all of this is an idolatrous heart that worships at the throne of self instead of God. If we stop there, we could easily conclude that anger is always wrong. Then we see again that God is sometimes angry, and God cannot sin. Thus, anger must not always be sinful. Tonight, I want us to look at God's anger and how His anger is different from our anger and what His anger reveals. Now, if you've been around here long, you know that often when we start something, we say, "Let's back up and look at God," and then kind of go from there. And so you may even ask the question or wonder, why didn't we start with God's anger and then move to our anger? And the reason that we don't do that is because as God describes His anger to us, He describes it in human terms, what is sometimes called anthropomorphic language. So He uses language that we can understand and relate to describe His anger. Now, it's not a one-to-one comparison. When He uses that language, He's stooping low. He's condescending to help us understand, but He's not giving us an exact description or definition. He's not saying, "I'm mad just like you're mad, and for the reasons that you get mad." But He is relating to us in a way that we can understand. And so, this is a help because, again, He's condescending and speaking to us in language we understand. But it's also something to be careful of because we can't think, okay, God's like I am, just a little bit better. He is very much like me, but, you know, a little bit bigger, a little bit holier, a little bit whatever. But that's not it. He's completely different. I mean, He is categorically different. He's holy. So it's not just that He's a little bit better. So we have to give some careful thought when we think about God's attributes, and He expresses those attributes to us in this kind of language. So we understand what it is to be angry. God gets angry, but God's anger is not motivated like our anger often is. God's anger is categorically different as He is categorically different. We've heard John say at times that we are more like a worm than we are God, or any other creature that you want to think of, the most disgusting creature you could think of. We have more in common with that than we do with God, because God is a creator and everything else, including us, is created. And so we're closer to whatever, fill in the blank, you know, than we are to God. God is categorically different. When we think about God's anger, we have to remember that God's anger is always good. Always. We saw last week, our anger is not always good. Our anger is very often sinful anger. But God's anger is always good. His attributes, including anger, are not just qualities that he possesses. God's attributes all describe who he is together. And so we pull out a quality to look at it and say God is angry. God is love. But we can't take those parts and separate them in a way that disjoints them from everything else and say he's only this and it stands by itself. God is God is love, not as a quality that he possesses simply, but he is love. God is not angry just as a quality that he possesses. He possesses the quality of anger. But God is angry. God is holy. God is immutable. And all the attributes that you can describe him by, those are things that he is. They describe who he is, not just a characteristic that he possesses. And they all stand together. He's not a composite made up of these various parts. You've seen the Mr. Potato Heads that the kids play with. So here are all these little parts you stick on the potato head and you make these different faces with it. God's not all these little parts that we're sticking together and trying to come up with a composite to say, this is what he's like. God is all of this together at the same time. And all of these are linked together and in one way, unseparated from each other, inseparable from each other. That confession that I mentioned a moment ago, the 1689, says of God that his essence cannot be understood by anyone but him. He is a perfectly pure spirit. He is invisible and has no body, parts, or changeable emotions, or what would have been said a long time ago, because this was modern language here, a God without passions. So unchanging passions, he's not responding and reacting to us, a fit of anger, but also a God without parts. So not a composite made up of all these different parts, but a being who is love, who is holy, who is immutable, who is omniscient, who is angry at sin. Because this is true, we can say that, for instance, God's love is a holy love. Always. His love is an omniscient love. His love is an eternal love, an immutable love. We can also apply those things, though, to his anger. His anger is holy. His anger is always good. It's not that his anger is sometimes good. It is always good. And the goodness of God demands that he be angry at sin, at evil. If God were not angry at wickedness, he would not be good. And so when we talk about God's anger being different than ours, it is a good anger always. And it is an anger that's based upon a number of things. And we see in looking at these things how God's anger is different than ours. So God's anger is based upon, first, a perfect knowledge. Here's a God who knows everything about everything. Not learning, not forgetting, knows everything. And his anger, as is his love, and other characteristics, other attributes, his anger is informed by a perfect knowledge. And right there, you see that God is categorically different than we are. God is never uninformed, he's never misinformed, he's never forgetful, he's never confused. There's no little tidbit of information that has been hidden from him or that he missed as the details were being explained, and you missed that. He is perfect in his knowledge. And his knowledge informs his anger. Now again, we're not like that. How often is our anger based upon a lack of information? We are uninformed. We think we know the details, and we don't know all the details, and we're upset, angry, and maybe later we learn, oh, that's not it at all. And we find out more of the details, and you know, if we're as we should be, we repent, we go and apologize. I think we see maybe something of this in Acts 23. Paul is before the council. And he says to them, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. The high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck?' But the bystanders said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?'" Information he didn't have. And Paul responds, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" But without that information, you whitewashed wall. Uninformed. Misinformed. We don't know all the facts, or we've been told facts that are wrong. Last week we looked at Joseph and Potiphar and Potiphar's wife. You'll remember that Potiphar's wife lies to Potiphar about Joseph to get him in trouble. And Potiphar is misinformed. He doesn't have all the facts. He jumps to conclusions and he sends Joseph to prison. Do you ever do that? Do you ever jump to conclusions? We assume the worst motives. We're sure we know why the person did that, and we're mad about it. We're often forgetful. We have been informed, but we just don't remember it all. Or we're confused. Matthew and Jonathan Morris have told me this, and I don't remember which one was which in the telling of it. Or in the acting of it. But when they were kids, twins, one of them was telling me about their father being on the phone. And he was cutting up. And his father was looking at him like, "I'm going to get you when I get off the phone." And so he goes in the room with his brother and convinces him to change clothes with him. And the dad gets off the phone and, of course, takes care of the brother. While the brother's protesting his innocence. "It's not me, it's him." Of course, they laugh about it now. But confused. He thought he was doing the right thing, but he had the wrong kid. God's knowledge, though, is perfect. Never confused. And his anger is revealed upon perfect knowledge. He always knows. Even when a person convinces himself otherwise, "God will never know about this. How could he?" In Genesis 4, Cain thought he could kill Abel and no one would know. But in verse 10, God said, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Hebrews 4:13 says, "There is no creature, no creature, no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." If you believe that and you don't know Jesus, you should be absolutely terrified. God's anger is always based upon a perfect knowledge. God's anger is always based upon perfect motives. Why do you get mad? Sometimes there may be a perfectly logical reason, but let's be honest, sometimes there's no logic to it. Sometimes you just wake up mad. You get out of the bed on the wrong side. You know, you're upset with the world and you don't know why. Maybe you just don't feel good. And because you physically don't feel well, you're short with everybody. Our emotions are arbitrary. But God is never arbitrary. God is never capricious. He's never grumpy. He never feels bad physically. He never gets out of the wrong side of the bed. All those kinds of things that we talk about for ourselves. God doesn't do that. And as you read the Bible, I believe you'll notice that every time you find God expressing wrath, it is because of one reason: wickedness. Evil. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against wickedness. Not arbitrary, consistent wickedness. We began with Genesis 32 a few moments ago. Why is God, not Genesis, I'm sorry, Exodus. Why is God angry with these people? Wickedness. These people that He has brought out of Egypt and delivered, that He has sustained, that He's now brought to this mountain and He's given them His law, they have just thrown Him over, made for themselves an idol, and named that idol the Lord, Jehovah. And they're worshiping this idol in the name of God, the God who brought us out of Egypt, they say. And so with indignation, God's anger burns toward them. But it's not arbitrary. They've acted in wickedness, and His anger has been stirred because of that wickedness. God's motives are always perfect. God's anger also always comes with a perfect balance. One of the problems with our anger is that we're not balanced. We overreact. Someone unintentionally offends us, and we are always suspicious of them after that. One person is insensitive to another, and the other person responds by beating them. A person accidentally cuts off someone in traffic, and they're shot. We don't respond reasonably. Our responses are not balanced. They're often out of proportion to what just happened. We are like Lamech in Genesis 4, verse 23. He said, "Listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me." Our anger out of proportion to what just happened. But God is never out of proportion. He's never out of balance. He never overreacts. He is always just in His anger, so that Abraham can ask, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And everyone who has ever heard that verse, if they're speaking honestly, can reply, "Yes, He does, always. Always He does right. There's never been one time when He has not done right. And there will never be one time when He does not do what is right. He is just, always." Perfect knowledge, perfect motives, perfect balance, perfect consistency. God's anger is not random. It's not unpredictable. Our anger often is. What upsets us today doesn't bother us tomorrow. What doesn't bother us today makes us raging mad tomorrow. I have found that preaching about anger is kind of like preaching about patience or praying for patience. I don't think I've been more angry, but I have noticed it more. I think it was early this week. Maybe it was last week. We were driving to Tupelo, and one of my boys was just being kind of obnoxious. And I told him to quit, And finally, I told him, "Don't say another word." And he said, "Yes, sir." I'm like, "I said, don't say another word. I heard you. Yes, sir." "No, don't say another word. Yes, sir." And I'm just get apoplectic. A few days later, the other one was walking through the house being obnoxious, making all sorts of noises, stomping on the floor, just making noise. And I said, stop, please. You know, and this kind of builds. And finally, I told him, not another sound. And he just looks at me. And I start to get mad because he didn't say, yes, sir. And I realized I am inconsistent. I am so stinking inconsistent. God is never inconsistent. What makes God angry always makes him angry. And tomorrow there will not be a new item added to the list of what makes him angry. And there will not be something that falls off the list that no longer makes him angry. He is wonderfully, terribly consistent, immutable, even in his anger. That which makes him angry always makes him angry. There will never be a time or a circumstance where that does not make him angry. So you can't do that and be cute in a way that makes him laugh. No, it's still wrong, and he's still justly angry against wickedness. There's not a person who can get away with something that someone else cannot get away with. He's consistent. And wickedness always grieves him. It always angers him. And mercifully, he tells us what makes him angry. He doesn't leave it up for us to explore and try to figure out what is it that upsets him. He tells us. In a general way, he tells us by writing his law in our heart and giving us a conscience. But in a more specific way, he has given us his word. He's written commandments down, summarized in the Ten Commandments. And we can look and see, this is what God loves. And not doing this, he hates. This law is given to us for our good. And when you break his law, his anger is a manifestation of his love for his law, for his character, for you. Obey him for your good. In 2 Chronicles 34, King Josiah has made a number of reforms, and as he's reforming things there in Judah, he makes repairs to the temple that had fallen into some disrepair. And as they are repairing the temple, the priest finds this dusty book. It's the book of the law. He pulls it out and he hands it to Shaphan, who is a scribe. And he brings it to the king and he reads it in his hearing. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 19. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Abdon the son of Micah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, go, inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book which has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord which is poured out on us because our fathers have not observed the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. Why did he tear his clothes? He's grieved because he's just realized how disobedient they've been, how they've disregarded God's law, and that God is justly angry at them. They repent. The Lord hears them. But they read these words, this law, and they realize God has told us. We weren't listening. You don't have to wonder about what makes God angry. You don't have to worry about whether it will be something different today or tomorrow. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in all these ways, perfect knowledge, perfect motives, perfect balance, perfect consistency, God's anger is good. And if you would have a righteous anger, your anger must more closely resemble God's anger. God's anger is always good. God's anger is also, that's all kind of under number one. God's anger is good. This next one is shorter. But second, God's anger is that of a jealous love. Some people are squeamish when it comes to talking about God being angry. Instead of seeing that the Bible speaks of his anger, they would rather think about anger or you know, kind of ill things happening as being impersonal. You know, cause and effect, or you know, Mother Nature, or whatever else. I remember after I don't remember which hurricane it was, one of the hurricanes that was really devastating, people saying, you know, God wouldn't do that. And Piper answering that very, I think, well. But, you know, just don't like the idea of God being angry and active in the world, expressing anger. So you do wrong, there are bad consequences, just the way the world works. Sounds a lot more appeasing or appetizing to some people, I suppose, than God is angry personally. But just the idea of cause and effect, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says much more than that. There are consequences for sin, but it's not an impersonal activity. God's anger is the personal anger of a jealous lover. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, as Moses preparing to die, the people are going to enter the promised land. He knows he can't go with them. And so he begins to recount the Lord's kindness to them and the giving of the law to them. And in chapter 4, he urges them, in light of God's faithful dealings with them, to be faithful to the Lord. Don't turn away from him. Don't forget him. Don't neglect him. And he gives them this reason in verse 24. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. He's a jealous God. Elsewhere, God speaks of his people as his bride and declares that he himself is their husband. As a husband, he desires and expects the exclusive loyalty of his bride. Now, you who are married, don't you expect the same? I mean, is there anyone here who thinks the idea of an open marriage is a good idea? If your spouse approached you with this idea and said, hey, I just want to float this out there, would you not be enraged? Surely if you learned that your spouse was unfaithful, you wouldn't shrug your shoulders as if it didn't matter. These things happen. If you did, most of us here would be confused. Don't you care about your spouse? We would be shocked. Because the expected response in that situation is that you would be justly angry. God has set aside a people for himself, and he expects the loyalty, the obedience of his people. He himself loves them with a great and loyal love. And because this is true, his anger justly burns hot when other loves intrude. Now, there are those who would argue that this anger of God's is an Old Testament kind of concept, and that the God of the New Testament's different. He's a kinder, gentler version. I know you know better. But this verse in Deuteronomy is quoted in Hebrews, and we're told that he is still a consuming fire. And so we should stand before him with reverence and awe, giving him gratitude. God was, God is and God will always be a consuming fire of holy anger against sin. Third, God's anger is revealed in Jesus of Nazareth. We've just recently looked at the incarnation of Christ, and when we see him, we understand we see one who is, as Hebrews 1:3 says, the radiance of his, the Father's, glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Colossians 1:15 says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The image is the idea of exact likeness. The imprint of the Father is on him. Philippians 2:6, which we looked at recently, we're told that Jesus existed in the form of God. He is, again, the likeness of him. He looks like him. He is him. He shares the same substance and essence with him. Speaking of Jesus, John writes in chapter 1, verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father," that is Jesus, "he has explained him." When we see Jesus, we see God. When we see how Jesus responds, we see how God responds. So when we see him angry, we see the anger of God. Because God's anger is always good and right. When we see Jesus respond in anger, his anger is good and right. B.B. Warfield, writing about the emotions of Jesus, states that being moral necessitates disapproving of evil. You cannot be a moral person if you don't disapprove of evil. So he says, "The emotions of indignation and anger belong to the very self-expression of a moral being as such and cannot be lacking to him in the presence of wrong." If you're in the presence of wrong, you don't feel indignation at the wrong, there's something immoral about that. Another fellow wrote, "Anger at evil is the necessary corollary of love for good." Warfield continues, "Jesus' anger is the righteous reaction of his moral sense in the presence of evil. He who loves men must needs hate with a burning hatred all that does wrong to human beings." And so when we look in the scriptures, what is it that we see Jesus angry at? As he makes known the anger of the Father. There are probably several things, but let me give you two. One thing that we see Jesus angry at is hard-heartedness. Mark chapter 3. In Mark 3, Jesus encounters a man with a withered hand. Verse 1, he entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him, Jesus, to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" They kept silent. Rather not answer than be proved wrong. Verse 5, after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Here's a man with a withered hand. The Pharisees look on not with compassion, not to see if Jesus can help this man, but to see if they might catch him, if they might get some dirt on Jesus so that they can destroy him. Verse 5, Jesus, after questioning them, is it better to do good or to do bad? Is it better to save a life or to kill? And they won't even answer. Jesus is angry at their hardness of heart. He's grieved at their hardness of heart. Angry at the hardness that closed the hearts of those onlookers to the man in need. Warfield again said, I'm quoting again, same thing. Jesus' anger is the righteous reaction of his moral sense in the presence of evil. He who loves men must needs hate with a burning hatred all that does wrong to human beings. Why is Jesus angry here? He loves this man whose hand is withered. And his anger is stirred at the hardness of heart of the Pharisees who cannot look at compassion on him. They're so mad at Jesus and so willing to destroy him. When you see others in need, is your heart moved with compassion? Or is it closed? When you see the hard-heartedness of other people to those in need, do you feel anger at that? Not rage that makes you go do something you shouldn't do, but a just anger that sees wrong, and a moral response to that is anger, indignation. When you see that closed hard-heartedness in yourself, God shows it to you. Are you angry with the 2 Corinthians 7 kind of indignation that moves you to a thorough repentance? A second area where we see Christ angry is over the honor of the Father or the dishonor of the Father. Twice during the earthly ministry of Jesus, we see him cleansing the temple. The first time, early in his ministry, is in John chapter 2. And I'm going to read that one. The second time is near the end of his ministry, and we see that in the Synoptic Gospels in Matthew 21. And in the parallels in Mark and Luke. But in John chapter 2, we're told about this earlier cleansing. Verse 13 through 17. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." On both of these occasions, Jesus is angry because of the way the people are treating his Father's house. Upon this occasion, his disciples remembered this verse from Psalm 69. "Zeal for your house will consume me." Jesus is Jesus is consumed with a zealous anger for the honor of his Father. And when his Father is dishonored, he's justly angry. This anger is not a self-centered kind of anger. It's not an ego run amok. But because the good of every created thing is dependent upon the Creator, the Father, God, it's wrong to dishonor the Creator. And it's a wickedness, and anger is a right response to wickedness. God is deserving of glory and honor. When he's dishonored, anger is a right response. Indignation is a right thing to feel. So, comparing again kind of our anger to God's, as expressed here in Christ, are you more bothered at your name being trashed or God's? Last week I mentioned that sometimes our anger is wrapped around our how we value our reputation. And again, the Bible speaks of having a good name. We don't want to trash our own name. But when others dishonor you and don't recognize, you know, your good reputation, we can be angered there in a way that's not right. But are you more zealous for your reputation and your name or for the Father's? Jesus was zealous for the Father's reputation. And when people were speaking of him, we don't see him responding in the same way that he does here when people are speaking of the Father or acting toward the Father in a dishonoring way. One other thing as I close, we're talking here about how the Father has revealed his anger in Jesus Christ. The most clear way we see that, though, is not just in how Christ responds to those things around him, but how the Father sends Christ to the cross and how Christ willingly goes. It is because God is angry at sin and sinners. And it's just for him to be angry at those things and those people, us. That the Father sends the Son to the cross to bear the curse that's rightfully ours, the wrath of God that's rightfully ours. And it's only because he has absorbed that that you and I have a standing with the Father that's not based upon his wrath. We've been reconciled to him because Christ has removed the enmity and reconciled us to the Father. Without Jesus, God's anger is justly turned toward every one of us. And we are without excuse and without hope in the world. If you're here tonight and you don't know this Jesus personally, and your sin has not been taken up by him for you, God's wrath still, now, currently, abides upon you. You don't have to stay that way. Cry out to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in kindness you have provided a substitute to absorb the wrath that's rightfully ours and to pay a debt we could not pay. Father, as we think about this, as we wonder at the sacrifice that Christ has made and at the price that you have willingly paid to rescue us, may it be all the more reasons drawn from love to obey you and to not do that which grieves you, which angers you any longer, even though the anger is absorbed in Christ. Father, we pray that you would make our anger to more nearly reflect yours, even though it will not perfectly reflect it. God, help us to make distinctions between just and unjust anger. And to, with indignation, repent and put away the unjust anger, not being willing to let it reign in us any longer, because you've freed us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.